Bonnie's giving me the ear signal. Am I on okay? What? I'm too loud? How can I possibly be too loud? Do y'all remember the signals? If I wasn't preaching loud enough, she'd go like this. And if I was preaching too loud, she'd go like this. And if I was preaching too long, she'd go like this. All right. If you have a Bible handy, would you turn to the Gospel of John and then to the Gospel of Matthew and follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. From the Word of God, Gospel of John, chapter 12. Two verses, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet them. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel!" And from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 19. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas!" Pilate responded then, "What should I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. For months, people all over Judea and Galilee had been talking about Jesus, wondering if he could be the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King who would save his people and reestablish David's throne. You couldn't argue with his miracles, and it was clear from what he had been teaching that he was a leader with confidence and courage. Then there was the noise and the crowds and the shouts of joy and welcome. And as Maggie said, as Jesus is coming in, there's a celebration. It's a celebration that took place every year as they remembered the Maccabees and the revolt and how they tried to overthrow Rome. And here comes one they're convinced now is the King. And they celebrate and they worship and they praise. Now there's another entrance into Jerusalem, and from the opposite end comes Pontius Pilate. And he is riding on a war horse and accompanied by battalions. And Jesus is riding on a borrowed donkey and accompanied by beggars. But every year when the Jews come in shouting, "Hosanna, to whoever is the newest Messiah. Pilate comes in from the other side, demonstrating his authority, his rule, his kingship. And it seems like they never get together, they never touch, but there's always that counter. And you know the story. You know that there's a prearranged signal. The disciples go out at the instruction of Jesus and say, go to a certain point and there you're going to find a young colt, a donkey. No one's ever ridden that animal before, and I want you to untie him and bring him to me. And when you do that, the man who owns that animal is going to say, hey, what are you doing? You're stealing my animal. And you answer, the master has need of him. And they'll let him go. That prearranged signal, that something that Jesus had set into effect days, weeks, months before. A person that's never identified, a person who followed, but a person who followed at a distance, a person who said, I can't make the big decision, I can't make the big move, but I can do this. And in the Gospel of Luke, I think it was chapter 10, Jesus said, if you're faithful in small things, I'll make you faithful in big things. The men come, they untie his animal. He says, what in the world? The master needs him. Take him. And this man, whose name we never know, and scholars have tried to figure out, and they've scratched their heads balder than mine, trying to figure out who it is. And they can't come up with a name. And that's the way it should be. This nameless follower, who said, I'm not able to be out in front, but I can do this small thing. The master needs him. Actually, that scripture was Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Faithful in small things. Folks, this morning, stop right there. Maybe you don't feel like you can be out front. You can't play the piano. You can't lead the choir. You can't sing in the choir. You can't teach a Sunday school class. You're not able to do that. What's that small thing that the Holy Spirit has tapped you on the shoulder about and said, hey, here's the signal. When the time comes, take care of that small thing. And it's going to advance the kingdom. The procession that day, that Palm Sunday, isn't going to be much without an animal for the king to ride on. But that nameless man made it possible. Now that animal has never been ridden. Can you imagine, no matter what size this beast is, pony, colt, probably a small one, but it's never been ridden. And you're called to ride on it. And the disciples are putting a few coats on, cloaks on to make a saddle. And the animal's skittish. Maybe makes noise. Maybe shies away. And then Jesus walks up. I see it in my mind. The animal settles down, turns his head back, and as if to say, okay, me and you, Lord, knew it all along, right? And he's willing to be used by the master to proclaim the news. The king is coming. And so they spread out the branches, they spread out the clothes. They're preparing a royal robe for the king of Israel. It was part of the dictates of Rome that when Caesar came to a place, they repaired the road. If the road was twisty and turny, they'd cut a new road and make it straight. If the road had hills and valleys, they'd level it. And so here comes the King of Kings with the road prepared, with the cloaks and the palm branches and the shouts. And pretty soon that whole entrance into the city is blocked by worshipers declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel, rejoice, your king is here." And then there's the religious leaders. They're standing there. You can see them. Their arms are folded across their magnificent robes and whatever religious decorations they're wearing. And they're looking down their long, pointy, ecclesiastical noses and saying, "Oh, this is unseemly. This must stop." And Jesus looks at them and says, "If these don't worship and cry out, see those stones laying over there on the ground? They're going to make more noise than you've ever heard, praising the Lord God Almighty." And they would have rehearsed that for a long time. Oh, I remember when Jesus said, "We got to keep it up or the stones will take our place in the choir." And they'd have rehearsed it and they'd have told it over and over again. And speaking of rehearsal, do you remember the history of the Methodist Church? Here in the Bible Belt. I'm not talking about the AME. I'm not talking about the UMC. I'm not talking about the GMC. Just the Methodists. Plain, simple Methodists. The year's 1888. It's over in the Unicoi Mountains of Tennessee. And there are a group of Methodists over there who are saying, "We want more of God than we have." And they begin to pray. And they say, "Lord, the way that we're worshiping, the way that we're living, the way that we're serving is important, it's meaningful, but it seems like we need more. More of you. Lord, give us more." And you remember your history. You remember what happens? Over there in the Unicoi Mountains in western Tennessee. They get more. And they begin to praise God in languages they had never learned. Real language. Not gibberish. And it pours out of the mountains there in 1888. And the next thing you know, in Los Angeles, California, on Azusa Street, there's a little mission. And they're praying for more of God. And the Holy Spirit falls on them. And you remember what Peter said in the book of Acts. How could we resist what God was doing? Because the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. No wonder the rocks were getting ready to cry out. Because they would have been the anointed ones to carry the gospel message. Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as He fell on us at the beginning. And then I thought of the Lord's words, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift He gave to us when we first believed, who was I to stand in God's way?" And then you leave Los Angeles in 1904. And it slows down. Gets hidebound. Gets backed up. Gets formal. And you know what happens in the early 1970s? In Pennsylvania. in New England, in Kentucky. And back here in the Bible Belt, the Holy Spirit begins to pour Himself out again on believers. And you know who's the first one standing in line? Me, me, me. Lord, give me more of You. It's the Roman Catholics. And the Holy Spirit's poured out on them as on us at the beginning. What a celebration! What a shout of triumph! And oh, we would embarrass the rocks today if we would shout out and seek God without restrictions. To have more of Him. To be able to serve Him better. To be able to serve Him with life and power. If we just wouldn't make restrictions on Him. Well, that was Sunday. And come Monday morning, the streets of Jerusalem coming in that way are scattered with discarded palm branches. And there's some clothes, some cloaks, some outer garments that hadn't been picked up yet, and they've been walked on by horses and donkeys and people. And they're not even fit for the goodwill. And where's the key? And Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. Where's the King? And on Friday, the one who is declared as King is, as the choir sang this morning, building a bridge with three nails. Two pieces of wood, beaten and bloodied, and hanging naked between heaven and earth, and dying. That's the King. That's the King. His kingdom was to come. We don't see a king, let alone a kingdom. And before the procession gets to that point, gets to Calvary, where this would-be King of the Jews is nailed to the cross, Pontius Pilate says three times, "This man is innocent, not guilty. I find no fault in him." There's not the slightest hint of guilt. If you were a defense attorney in that day, man, that's a home run. That's a grand slam. He's not guilty. Three times. Three times the crowd shouts out, "They don't care. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Well, what will I do with Jesus? Crucify Him. Give us Barabbas, a known terrorist, a murderer, who in support of the overthrow of Rome has killed us. Give us Barabbas, not the man who's healed, not the man who's taught, not the man who's loved. Give us Barabbas. And he calls for a bowl of water. And he washes his hands. He says, "I'm innocent. This is on you. See my hands? They're clean. There's no blood on my hands." Well, waving palms, washing palms. I've had this crud since Thursday, probably had it Tuesday or Wednesday, just didn't know it. Do you know what's the single best way to stop this stuff? Hot water and soap. Wash your hands. In fact, the medical people, one Dr. James W. Brown, technical director of the National Health Laboratories, says that one single procedure more than anything else, proper hand washing, is the most effective weapon in halting the spread of infection at hospitals and long-term facilities and even at 233 Woodland Drive. Direct contact spreads most germs. A youngster in kindergarten sneezes, covers his mouth with his hand, and in recess holds hands with another kid who wipes his mouth and goes home sneezing and sniffling, and pretty soon the whole family's got it. And you've infected the whole school. They're incubators for germs. Your mama was right. Wash your hands. But it's worse than that. You're at work. You're the sneezer. You've got a POS machine, a point of sales machine, and you're putting in the sales. You're putting in the sales, and ASDF space, JKL Simispace, and their cousins get touched by your sneezes. And somebody comes in behind you and touches those keys, and then they're sneezing. And you hand the merchandise across to the customer, and they're sneezing. And you've infected the whole gang. Refrigerator doors are a logical germ receptor. So are the handles. When I was in the jewelry business, we had a little refrigerator in the back room. We had penicillin growing inside because folks forgot their lunch. But on the outside, who knows what kind of germs were growing out there? And the handles, and the office coffee pot, and the newspaper dispensary, and a public water fountain, suitcases, briefcases, filing cabinets. Can you handle any more? The handle of the door out of the toilet. I am amazed at men in the washroom, after they've taken care of their needs, wash their hands, throw the towel in the basket, and with naked hands go over and touch the door handle where people have walked out and haven't washed their hands. That's why my mama said carry a clean handkerchief. Because you're in those bathrooms with the blow dryers and they don't do anything good, but you wipe your hands on your pants. Now you got nothing to touch the door with. You're going out to lunch after church? What about the restaurant worker that set up the table? Did he or she wash their hands before they put out the silverware? You're going to stay in the motel tonight. What about the clerk that passed you your room key? Did they wash their hands? You stop on the way for fast food. The boy that hands you over the change in your French fries and your hamburger, did he wash his hands? The clerk at the bookstore, the checkout clerk at the grocery store. Did you just buy new glasses and you tried on 12 pairs of frames before you found the ones you liked? Did anybody wash their hands before they tried those on? Any unwashed hands out here? And in addition to spreading misery through the common cold and stomach upsets, poor hand washing habits are more risky today because of the increasing number of organisms that are resistant to the antibiotics. And according to the folks at the Centers for Disease Control in Atlanta, proper and consistent hand washing is the best way to stop the spread of disease. Do you remember the pandemic? You went to a motel and every other room was blocked off and your room was sealed and somebody didn't just give you the keys. They took you to the room and unsealed the room that had been readied for you by disinfecting it. And at the table, the silverware was wrapped and the servers had on gloves and the salt and pepper were in little bitty packages. All it takes is a little time and a little care, like the governor. Not Brian Kemp of Georgia, not Henry McMaster of South Carolina, but Governor Pontius Pilate. He publicly calls for a bowl and a towel, and after disposing of the prisoner, washed his hands of the entire affair. Pilate never doubted Jesus' innocence. Three separate times he declared him not guilty, but his fear of the pressure of the Jews. If you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar. And his job was more important than the life of an innocent man. Jesus knew what was before him: betrayal, humiliation, suffering, death. Still he chose to come to Jerusalem. Such is the magnificent love of our Savior. He was not the unwilling victim of a vicious plot. He was a willing sacrifice for all who would believe. Now let's make this personal. You heard me say many times, I point one finger at you, I'm pointing three back at myself. Well, let's just point all the fingers back at David. Perhaps I failed him. I'm so ashamed that it's impossible for me to imagine that God could still care about me. Maybe your comfort level will allow you to enter into this. Maybe your life is difficult right now. You wonder if God is out to get you. Perhaps things are so painful in your life that you're questioning His love for you. Maybe you find life is characterized by loneliness and a feeling that you've been forgotten. Is it possible, you wonder, if anyone would miss you if you were gone? So what do we do? Despair when we realize our betrayal? Hang our heads in shame like Peter when we realize how we've denied our Lord? Coast through our days ignorant of our inconsistencies like the palm spewing Christ crucifying crowds of Holy Week? The answer is none of the above. When our faith fails us, we don't turn away from Jesus in shame, but we turn to Him and hold to His cross. We repent of all of our failures, and we find forgiveness in the blood He poured out for us and for the whole world on that Good Friday. You can wash your hands all you wish. I imagine Pontius Pilate did a thorough job of it. But you can wash all you wish and you'll never remove the personal responsibility. The Jews even had a ceremony for washing hands. You hold your fingers up like this, you pour the water down over them, it runs down, drips off your elbows, because it's unclean. Then you turn your hands this way, you pour the water on your elbows, somebody does it for you, and it drips off your hands. And then you wash with the palm of one and the knuckles of the other. And if you're really religious, you do that between every meal that you eat and between every course of every meal that you eat, but you still can't remove your personal responsibility. Aren't you glad? Listen. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not wash His hands of you?